Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's what the crowds were saying about Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on the donkey. Now, what the crowds say in the Gospels is often just wrong. Jesus will often hurry his disciples away from the crowds. He will call them out, asking why they came. He'll tell them, if you have ears to hear. And the reader is left to imagine that not many of them do. But in this case, the Pharisees are right there and they are offended at what the crowd is saying. They demand that Jesus do what he often does, rebuke the crowd. But Jesus tells them in this case that if they were silent, the stones would cry out. So we have to assume that their message is correct. We have a statement of what Jesus is, the King. And we have a statement of what he has come to do, establish peace in heaven, peace and glory in the highest. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I think we have a language barrier that people even 150 years ago would not have had. The idea represented by the word king. We live in a world without kings. Even thinking about that word brings up for me in my head Schoolhouse Rocks. Splishing and a splashing over the horizon, what can it be? A free country. With the refrain, no more kings. No more kings, instead we're going to have a president. But the reality is that that American president, far from presiding, is closer to what king meant than the King of England, who merely presides over his government. The essence of a king is the right to reign. And you can debate where that right comes from. Does it come from the iron price of conquest? William the Conqueror over Harold Godwinson. Does it come from blood or lineage? Or is it a divine right derived from God and having the mandate of heaven? And if it's a mandate of heaven, it comes with heaven's expectations. Regardless of how the right is established, the essence is the right to reign. And our presidents establish that right by claiming more votes according to how the founders set up the rules. One of the reasons the last 8 years were so interesting, as two losers in a row set up resistance and refused to honestly grant the right. That experience of the last 8 years, I think, can be instructive on a small scale to the status between heaven and earth. Satan has refused God's legitimacy. Every sinner is a participant in that refusal. The king's law has been broken. the king's peace has been disturbed. Now, the earthly experience of such revolutions is that if the king is powerful enough, those disturbers are quickly put down and are made an example of. Which, if we're the least bit contemplative, causes a problem here. Either God isn't powerful enough, which would simply bring the question of how could you call him God? For God's ways are not our ways. The kingdom of God means something different than we think of as king. The reign of God comes to us in a different way. And I think it's worth thinking for a second of the different ways that human rulers can be good or bad. It's also worth mentioning in passing that kings and queens are just different in these ways. The methods of successful queens are much less. I'd say two. Elizabeth I was the virgin queen, playing various male advisors and ministers off of each other, while Victoria was the opposite, mother to nine of her own children and mother to the empire. And like most men who will do anything for their mother, her advisors and ministers acted likewise. But kings have had wider paths, both for success and for failure. The roguish man of action, an Andrew Jackson or a Henry V, can inspire loyalty and great deeds. The cool architect, a Caesar Augustus, or if you'd like to look someone up, a Lee Kuan Yew of Singapore, or biblical Solomon. The moral rocks, Abraham Lincoln, or Louis IX, St. Louis. Tough for a preacher to bring up are those great men whose reigns are remembered, but they themselves were far from good. Say Henry VIII or the Sun King of France or Bill Clinton. Because you have the flip side. Men who were good. But as the chronicles say of King Stephen, he did no justice. Maybe a Jimmy Carter. Their reigns are marked as terrible, regardless of their personal character. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the reign of heaven, when he comes to Jerusalem riding the donkey, what kind of king are we looking at? He's not one afraid to exercise authority. Go get the donkey. And if someone asks you, tell them the Lord has need of it. We don't emphasize it these days, but there is something of a roguish man of action about Jesus. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. His disciples can't believe it, but eventually they pledge things like Thomas, let us go that we might also die with him. When he challenges them if they want to leave, they respond, where would we go? Shakespeare's Henry at Agincourt owes something to that scene from the Gospel. The moral rock would be taken for granted. He taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. But none of those are the core of the reign of Jesus. The Old Testament image was never those. Saul was a head taller and handsome, a king from central casting, and terrible. David could play the conqueror and the rogue and the architect and even a moral rock in his repentance. Create in me a clean heart, O God. But David was chosen as a shepherd. The kings of Israel were to be shepherds to the people. The mandate of heaven was to lead the people in the ways of peace, which made David's betrayal with Uriah the Hittite a terrible break with his covenant. As Nathan the prophet tells him, the sword shall never depart from your house now. Far from gathering the faithful and sheltering the sojourner under his peace, David sent the foreigner to die, so that he might steal his wife. The Jesus who presents himself as king to Jerusalem is the one who comes to establish peace in heaven. Satan would be thrown out, no longer able to accuse the people of God before the throne. And all of Israel would be gathered into one sheepfold. All of his sheep would hear his voice, and they would not be able to snatch one out of his hand. And all of this is accomplished not by kingly pride or military might or any of the ways that we see kingly success. All of this was accomplished by the one act that creates the people, that cross. The king, as the nation reduced to one, the king offered himself that he might shepherd his people into a good land. A land flowing with milk and honey, and a reign that would have no end. That leaves the line about glory. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me, says the psalmist. Ask the king. How do you glorify the king? Ask him something that he wants to give you. And it's not like we don't find ourselves in trouble all the time. Ask Jesus. He desires to deliver you. Now remember, you're asking a king. And not some two-bit Caesar, but the throne of heaven, the Lord of life. His deliverance might not be exactly what you expect. Maybe you're not desperate enough to turn it all over to the king. Maybe you think you can still work it out for yourself. Keep some measure of glory. But if you've tried that and you still need deliverance, ask the king. Give the glory to the highest. Because all of the glory is eventually his. All glory in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. The first time that the king came, he came in peace to shepherd his people. And today, he still leads us in those paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the glory is hidden under the stories of his people, of how he has delivered us. His glory now is always hidden under the cross. But the day comes when that glory will no longer be hidden, when the full number has come in and the rebellion is put away. When the King of Peace is also the King of Glory, revealed to all. Today, we welcome the King under the cross, who has given us peace with heaven. But today, we await for that day when we will see the fullness of the glory. Amen.